Winning is not a sometime thing. It's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all the time. Winning is a habit. Unfortunately, so is losing. There is no room for second place. There is only one place in my game, and that's first place. I have finished second twice in my time at Green Bay, and I don't ever want to finish second again. There's a second place bowl game, but it is a game for losers, played by losers. It is and always has been an American zeal to be first in anything we do, and to win, and to win, and to win. Every time a football player goes to ply his trade, he goes to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet right up to his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads. That's okay. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business. But more importantly, you've got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. If you're lucky enough to find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Running a football team is no different than running any other kind of organization, an army, political party, or a business. The principles are the same. The object is to win, to beat the other guy. Maybe that sounds hard or cruel. I don't think it is. It is a reality of life that men are competitive, and the most competitive games draw the most competitive men. That's why they are there to compete. The object is to win fairly, squarely, by the rules, but to win. And in truth, I've never known a man worth his salt who in the long run, deep down in his heart, didn't appreciate the grind, the discipline. There is something in good men that really yearns for discipline and the harsh reality of head-to-head combat. I don't say these things because I believe in the brute nature of men or that men must be brutalized to be competitive. I believe in God and I believe in human decency. But I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, his greatest fulfillment to all he holds dear, is that moment when he has worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle, victorious. You know who said that? Coach Lombardi. Doesn't that just make you want to get into the game? Make you want to play? Doesn't that give you that thing? I love how he says it. In everything we do to win. We work to win. I mean, really, when you consider life in general, it's an ongoing competition, really. Can I win at what I'm doing? Guys, I know we're more created that way, I believe, than women are. But even women, I think you're competitive too. But the fact of the matter is no matter what we're doing, we're competing. We're competing with ourselves. We're competing with others. There's this competition. But then I find that when it comes to the Christian walk, I don't think we view it the same way sometimes. We don't see this as a competition. That's something we need to strive for. Over the past couple of weeks, you've heard as Tim was sharing with us about being disciples. What does it mean to be a disciple, to be an imitator of Christ? You know, he said, if you recall, he said over this year, we're going to focus on discipleship. We're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple. What does it look like? We're going to look at the book of Luke over the next year, and we're going to talk about this picture of Jesus and his disciple making, all that has to include with that. But this Sunday and next Sunday, what I really would like to do is I'd like to kind of lay before us the vision of this year a little bit more. What are we about? Our theme for this year is engage. And really what it's about is engaging in discipleship, engaging into the kingdom of God, focusing on what does it mean. And today, we're going to look at a biblical passage in a moment in Matthew chapter 4. Next Sunday, we're going to be a little bit more practical about what does it look like here for us, specifically at Plymouth Alliance Church. So we're going to take the biblical perspective this morning, then the more practical perspective next week. So this is really part one today. Part two will be next week as we look at it. And as we are looking at this, we're kind of launching, even though we're going to be in Luke over the course of the year, we're going to launch out of Matthew chapter 4, a passage of Scripture that is really quite common to most of us. If you would turn there with me, we're going to read this short story starting at verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, with this story, I want to kind of sidetrack a little bit before we get going. For the longest time when I would read this story, I would go, this is just a strange story. We get this image that Jesus is just walking down the seashores and basically comes along some people, some strangers, and goes, "Hey, you look like nice guys. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." He saw that they were fishermen, so he thought, I'll kind of make this apply to who they are. And I think for many of us, we've had this picture in our mind that the calling of the disciples were almost random in that sense. That Jesus just kind of came upon them and started asking people. But as a matter of fact, if you look at Scripture, one of the things that you will find is these individuals actually had previous encounters with Jesus prior to this calling. As a matter of fact, if you were to go over to John chapter 1, you will see that Andrew, the brother of Peter, was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had been doing his ministry, preparing the way for the one who would be the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, there's a point in time where John is saying, "Look, behold the Lamb of God," shows them as Jesus is coming that this is who he would be. And Andrew, it says, actually was one of two disciples of John's that went to Jesus and asked, "Hey, where are you staying?" And so Jesus says, "Follow me and let me show you." So Andrew goes and he finds out what Jesus is all about. Then the interesting part of that is following that experience, Andrew goes to his brother Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, we have seen the one who is the Messiah, the Christ. You need to come and see him." So Andrew then takes Peter to Jesus, and that begins a relationship prior to what we just read in Matthew chapter 4. So I think it's important for us to understand that there was that relationship that Peter and Andrew had with Jesus prior to this moment, because it impacts what happens beyond that. As we look at this passage, one of the things that we understand in Matthew chapter 4 is that discipleship is a process of decisions that must be made. There are three major areas of decision when it comes to, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, as I said already earlier, we're going to be going through Luke, and we're going to be seeing a lot of what does a disciple do, how does a disciple live. We're going to be seeing all those things, but to kind of start it out, there are three specific points of decision that every disciple must come to. The first one that we see in this is really just the invitation, "Follow me." Jesus came to them, and that's literally, he just simply says to them, "Follow me." That's where he starts at. This is the invitation to enter into a student or discipleship relationship with Christ. I like to call this the head level. This is the master student, where the master is the one who's in charge and the student is the one who follows. Jesus is really saying that in the beginning. He's saying, "Look, I want you to come and follow me. Here's the clear line. I am the master. You are the servant. Excuse me. We often talk about conversion. And I think sometimes what we'll do is we'll take conversion and discipleship and we kind of put them in the same line. But actually, if we consider what the difference is, it's very significant. Conversion is that head-level understanding of who Christ is. There is the point of saying that He is the Savior of our life, and a lot of times that is where it stops. For some, Christianity is very much simply about Jesus died for my sin, therefore He forgave my sin, I accept Him as my Savior, now I have eternal life, and everything is good. Discipleship goes well beyond that. In discipleship, what we're looking at is that we have submitted to ourselves, or submitted to Christ. We no longer live to ourselves. There's a book Kyle Eidelman wrote, Not a Fan, where he kind of talks about this. He says, you know, there are those who have decided that they love Jesus, but they love Him like a fan loves an athlete. Nothing more. So as we look at discipleship, here's where the difference is. When I'm simply conversion, it's about my eternity. I'm thankful that my sins are forgiven and I have heaven. A disciple comes to the point where they understand that they are in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not only is He their Savior, but He is their Lord. This is a head-level decision that must be made. It is a head-level understanding of who He is. Tim had talked a little bit in one of his last 2 weeks. He said, when the disciple follows the teacher or the master, and a lot of times in ancient times, they would actually change everything about them. Even to the point where how they talked, they tried to talk like the teacher. They would dress like the teacher. They would walk like the teacher. In every way, they would lose their own personality, their own identity, to be fully under the headship and the lead of the Master. There's another passage that helps us to see this a little bit more, and it's found in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to encourage you to go there because this morning we're going to kind of go back and forth with Matthew 4 and Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is another one of those passages where we go, oh, I love this passage. It is such a comforting passage. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We look at that passage and we go, oh, isn't that such a beautiful one? I mean, come to me, all you who are burdened. I mean, we are so stressed out and we're so frustrated about things that, you know, I just need that Jesus to bring me that rest. And there's truth to that. But it goes well beyond that. As a matter of fact, if you look at that, Jesus even says, take my yoke upon you. Now, when we understand what a yoke is actually an instrument of submission. An ox would be yoked to another ox in order to control it. It had to go wherever the master would tell it to go. If the master turned the reins this way, the ox would go that way. If he turned it this way, it would go start, stop. Whatever the master would do, it was as the result of how the yoke functioned. So the ox was under submission of what the master would do. As a disciple, we are under the direction, we are under the headship, the lordship, we are submitted to Him in all and every way. Even Paul in Romans 10:9, he puts it this way, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is what? Lord. Notice what he doesn't say there. If you declare that Jesus is Savior. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he puts in both points of it there. He does have Savior, Jesus, that God raised Him from the dead, believe that He raised Him. That's the salvation aspect. But if you confess or declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Master, the one who is over us, as we are disciples, one of the things that we have to understand is that we live in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the head thing. Look at what Jesus says in John 8:12. Whoever, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, again, we look at that and we go, that's really a nice one. Whoever follows me will live in light and never walk in darkness. But do we get that word follow? That means that I do what he does. That means that I submit to him leading. You know, I can't follow in front of Christ, can I? It doesn't work that way. Following gives the understanding of submission to leadership and to authority. So the first aspect of discipleship that we must understand and clearly is that invitation, the head, the part of saying, do I submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and his invitation? Follow me is an invitation that he has given to all. But then he takes the next step further in Matthew 4. He says to the disciples, he says, follow me, I will make you. I will make you. This is transformation. See, being a disciple is more than just knowledge and understanding. You know, we don't just simply say, well, I'm a Christian and therefore now I just need to know as much as I can about the Bible. That's great. We want to know the Bible. We want to understand the Bible. But the one thing is we need to be transformed by what it says. We need to be transformed by the Master. As we follow him, naturally, we will be changed. Growing up as a kid, and my dad still does it, he always had a woodworking shop. Wherever we lived, it was either in the garage or in the basement, somewhere he was working on wood. And what was amazing is he would take this piece of wood, chunk of wood, it could have been a gnarly looking thing, whatever he was working on, and he would put it on a lathe and he would turn it on a lathe. And in most cases, something amazing would come off. You'd make a vase or a bowl or a dish or something like that. And, you know, you in the beginning, you're looking at this thing and you're just like, it's just a nasty piece of wood. But it was transformed by the hand of the one who was the master. Now, can you imagine if he walked into the garage one day and he sees this piece of wood and he picks it up and he's like, I want to do something with you. And the wood says, you know what? I like myself exactly the way I am. This garage is better than being outside. I don't have to worry about the wind. You know, you saved me from the elements. You're such a really nice guy. But can I just sit in the corner and watch you instead of doing... I mean, it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You see, that's the point that Jesus says. He goes, look, as you enter into this discipleship relationship with me and you understand that I am the Lord, you will be transformed. Remember, I said we're going to go back to Matthew 11 where he talks about the yoke. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this. He goes, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he say, take on an instrument of submission and then learn from me? It's because it's very simple. That as we learn from him, we will be changed. Transformation is at the very heart of salvation. It's at the very core of what Jesus is all about. As a matter of fact, we look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, again a passage that we hear a lot of times. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now listen to what he says. The old has gone, the new has come. You know, I think we sometimes forget the words of God. Because I think there are times when we're going, you know, I'm a new creation. Yeah, I get it. I'm a new creation. But we continue down the old path. You see, Ezekiel was a prophet in the time when the generations had kind of lost their way. They had started to worship other gods. They had started to do other things, and God brought them into captivity. And while he was in captivity, he brought this to Ezekiel. And actually, in Ezekiel 11, verse 9, Jesus says this about the children of Israel. He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Now, what's he talking about? God is actually saying, hey, if they will turn away from these other gods, if they will stop worshiping images made of stone and of wood, and they will go to the place where they will worship me only, I will transform them. Do you see the process there? If they in their head will submit to my lordship, I will change who they are. This is important for us to get, especially in the understanding of discipleship, because it really brings us to the point of having to ask the question, have I been transformed by the gospel? Have I been changed? You know, I've heard at times over the years, conversations, individuals that have said, I've accepted Christ, you know, years and years and years ago. But there's been very little, minimal change, if anything at all. As a matter of fact, there's still that struggle, you know, and I'll have the conversation, you know, yeah, I accepted Christ when I was in my early 20s, you know, and I was living the worst life you could have, and I asked Christ in my heart, and, you know, some changes happened, but I'm still, you know, there's still a lot. And then someone else will pipe in, and I've had, there's times where you kind of want to shake somebody when they say this, but they go, you know what, not everybody changes overnight. I'm like, well, 30 years, that's not overnight. But actually, if you look at what God's Word says, what does it say? I can't find in Scripture where it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a long-term, maybe changed some kind of guy. He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. You see, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, transformation begins at the moment of conversion, and I am now walking down this path of becoming like Christ. No, not everything happens at the moment. Sometimes some significant changes do. But I understand that what that means is that doesn't give me 60 years to live the way I want to live in the hopes that He will accept me. It means that in the moment, I am a new creation. I view myself as that. Change begins to take place because I am in the yoke with my Savior. And He is the one who is working in my life to change me. You see, if I'm a disciple of Christ, the invitation is the head part. Transformation is the heart as I become more like Him. But the third area that we see in this that Jesus invites them into is where He says, fishers of men. Remember, He says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. This is the cooperation part of the invitation, or the action, as some may say it. This is the hands and feet, and this is where we have been changed for a purpose. I can tell you this, nowhere in Scripture will you ever find that it says that you have been saved to sit in a pew. Mm-hmm. Nowhere. I have never seen anything like that. As a matter of fact, in every way I have seen that we have been saved for a purpose. Notice what Jesus did not tell them, follow me and I will make you experts of fish. That would have been very different. Even if He would have said, I will make you experts in fishermen or experts in the gospel or whatever it may be. He doesn't say He's going to make them experts. It is experts. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I am going to make you someone who is actively out there as the hands and feet of God, changing lives, making disciples who make disciples. You're going to hear more of that statement in the days ahead. But He says, I'm making you disciples. I am going to save you change you for the purpose of getting on mission. Again, you can look at Matthew chapter 18 or 11 about the yoke, and on that passage where it talks about that, it says, you know, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. You know what Jesus is saying there? He goes, you know, here's the reality of it. As you take on my yoke, this is not only an instrument of submission, but it is an instrument of work. It accomplishes something. I love how the yoke usually was, and oftentimes when they would put a yoke, put a yoke on an oxen or cattle or a horse or whatever it was, oftentimes there was two parts to it. And many times they would place a younger animal with a more seasoned animal. This was done intentionally. Because if they were to put two young animals in a yoke together, you know what would happen? They would go nuts. They would be going all over the place. They wouldn't know where to go. They would just be using all their youthful energy and running all over. The farmer wouldn't plow his field for anything. But if they put an older seasoned one with a younger one that uses the energy of the younger one, but the older one knew how to plod and just go, and he would keep this one in line. But what was the purpose? To teach them how to work together, to accomplish the purpose. So as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, he says, this is what I have done for you. I chose you. Now look at what he says in John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, I don't want to get into any of the discussion here of the predestination, election, or any of that kind of stuff. That's not for here. That's not for this time. But I do want you to see something here. Salvation is not simply a situation of enjoying the benefit of not going to hell. See, oftentimes what we'll do is we'll say, oh, you know what, I prayed to accept Christ and now I've got my ticket punched and heaven is my eternal destiny and, oh, life is good. That's great. But that's not the whole point of it. Discipleship, Christianity, is not a cruise ship. I love that kind of idea, the concept. We were never created to just simply live on a cruise ship. As a matter of fact, we were created to be on his battleship. We have a purpose. We have a place. And he says it, I have done this and I have appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Again, in 1 Peter 2:9, we see it kind of rephrased. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why are we chosen? Why has he invited us into this discipleship relationship? So that we can declare the praises of him, so that we can live with a purpose. I want you to hear the words again of Vince Lombardi. He says, every time a football player goes to ply his trade, he goes to play from the ground up. From the soles of his feet right up to his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads, and that's okay. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business. But more importantly, you got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. If you're lucky enough to find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Discipleship involves all of this. And it involves the invitation, the head, understanding that he is Lord, I am the disciple. It requires that we understand that it is transformational. It is going to change us. He is going to make us something. It's the heart. Discipleship requires us to understand that it's going to include our hands and our feet in cooperation for kingdom advancement. Again, in Acts 1:8, Jesus makes it clear, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To be a disciple of Jesus is a call to engage. To engage from the head to the heart to the hands. It's a call to engage in his invitation to follow him. It is a call to engage in a life of transformation. It is a call to engage in a life of transformation. This is the starting place of discipleship. And it's important that we started here. Now, next week, we're going to go into what does this look like a little bit more for us personally, applying it over the year and over our life. But the place that we have to start, and the question that I close with this morning is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you accepted his invitation? Are you being transformed into his likeness every day? And are you engaged in cooperation for kingdom advancement? Let's pray. Father, as we consider this concept of discipleship, we realize that it's not just something that we claim. It's something that we are. You have called us into this relationship with you. And Father, we pray that as you call us to engage, we would be all in with every part of us, from the sole of our feet to the top of our head, from our head to our heart, and all that goes on. Lord, take us as we are. Make us fishers of men for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.